You're listening to the Wesley Seminary Podcast. Your host today is Dr. Aaron Perry, Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology and Leadership.
Have you ever wondered what the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law and some of its difficult things to understand, has to do with your Christian life? Well, I expect you know that you're not alone, but today we've got a great guide to help to answer some of these questions. Some Christian leaders believe we should cast off the Old Testament now that we have the New, but I think that that's a mistake, and so does today's guest. Dr. Carmen Joy Imes is the author of Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. It's published by University Press. Dr. Imes is the Associate Professor of Old Testament at Prairie College in Three Hills, Alberta, so it was great to talk to somebody else who understands some Canadian culture. She's the author of Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. And today we're talking about that. We're talking about some Old Testament covenants. We're talking about some Old Testament ethics. We're talking about how Jesus fits into the story, what Scripture is. And at the end, you'll hear one of Dr. Imes' encouraging words to every person in the church. Stay tuned for a word from our sponsor and then enjoy the podcast.
We are Wesley and you belong here.
My name is Victoria Borum and I am Wesley.
I'm Lenny Lucchetti and I am Wesley.
My name is Chris, and guess what? I am Wesley.
Hi, I'm Tina Shapit, and I am Wesley.
We recognize this beautiful diversity that the Lord has called together that is Wesley.
My name is Corey Merritt, and I am Wesley.
I am Wayne Brown, and I am Wesley.
I am Colleen Durr, and I belong here. You belong here, too, because we are Wesley.
Welcome to the Wesley Seminary Podcast, Dr. Imes. Great to have you join us.
Thanks for the invitation. It's great to be here.
Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. It's published by University Press. You're the author. You've crafted this book after your own more scholarly work that formed the foundation for it. I'd love to start out this conversation simply by asking you, how did you become so interested that you wanted to do a PhD focusing on the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. I remember as a child being very interested in the Bible and in fact, very interested in the Old Testament. I was kind of a geek as a kid, and I can remember in second grade starting a Bible reading club out on the playground, and we were going to read through the whole thing during recess because that was a better way to use our time than playing. So you can imagine from that how many friends I had, which was not very many. And how long that lasted, which was not very long. but I think I've had a lifelong desire to understand the scriptures and to know God through the scriptures. But it wasn't until I was in college, I was in a required course on Introduction to Church Ministry. It was in that course that I discovered that I had a passion for teaching. And so I began to think about what would it look like to become a teacher and what would I want to teach? And it seemed to me like the thing I was most interested in above all else was the Bible. And so then I went through my years of wrestling with what can a woman teach when it comes to the Bible and in what capacities, and very quickly realized that if I wanted to teach Bible at the college level, I would need a PhD. And so then you have a choice between Old Testament or New Testament. And in my mind, people had a generally good handle on the New Testament. It was the Old Testament they didn't know what to do with. So I felt like I could be of greater service to the church if I could help people crack open this book that many people find difficult to read, boring in places, objectionable in places, just generally hard to get a handle on. And so if I could help in any way, that would be the place that needed the most help.
So you've addressed in this book maybe a command that people have a certain understanding of in their mind. So as I'm teaching my children scripture, and we have a little song that I learned as a kid about the Ten Commandments, and the commandment that we're talking about is never take the Father's name in vain, or never don't take God's name in vain.
Yeah.
And you've done a reexamination of this, and you've looked at it, and you argue, well, as the book title says, it's about bearing God's name. So there's a missional component to it. I'd love for you to talk to us about what does it mean to bear God's name and not to bear God's name in vain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, most of us have grown up thinking that this is prohibiting a certain way of saying God's name or saying it in a particular context. But as I argue in the book, I think it's much broader than that. I think that when God brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, he is recommissioning them as his people. They are the people who will represent him among the nations. And he's claimed them as his own. They belong to God. And so in that act of claiming them, he has in effect put his name on them. And so the command is actually asking, in Hebrew it reads, "You shall not bear or carry the name of Yahweh your God in vain." And so I would argue that that God is asking the people not to misrepresent him. So it's much broader than just what they say or how they say his name. It has everything to do with how they live in all different areas of life. And I think that the rest of the law at Sinai is actually fleshing out the multitude of ways that that might be expressed. What does it look like to bear God's name in your relationships, in your work, in your worship? And all the laws in those categories are giving us more specific ways not to carry God's name in vain or bear it in vain. So this is a new idea to a lot of people, but once you see it, once you see that it's in Scripture, this idea that Israel bears God's name, then you'll see it everywhere. Mm. I've found it in almost every book of the biblical canon. And I think there's strong evidence that this is how God meant for the command to be read, because right there in the close context to the command are the instructions about what the high priest is supposed to wear. And Aaron, as high priest, is wearing special garments that enable him to do his job. He can't just get up in the morning and wear whatever he wants. There's no choose your own adventure when it comes to the priesthood. He is wearing garments that have a special pouch on the front that is bedazzled with 12 different gemstones. And each of the stones is engraved with one of the names of the 12 tribes, which indicates that all 12 tribes have a share in his ministry in the tabernacle. And we're told in Exodus 28 that he is to bear the names of the sons of Israel before Yahweh. And so he's literally bearing those names. The rest of the nation is called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. And so I think it's appropriate for us to look at the priests to see what does it mean to be the people of God. And so in a variety of ways, I connect those two concepts in the book. But I would call the high priest a visual model of Israel's vocation to represent God among the nations. And so it is missional. This is not about behaving well in order to earn God's favor or in order to earn salvation. This is about demonstrating his character to a watching world now that they've been rescued from slavery and they belong to him.
I love the picture of the Levites being scattered through the nation and living throughout. They're the tribe that doesn't have a land inheritance because God is their inheritance, right?
Right.
And then, as you've just described, the role of the priest to have the tribes bedazzled on the stones isn't as though the Levites are the ones who are doing the mission and the rest of the Israelites are observing. Not that at all.
Right.
The Levites are reminding them of what their mission is to the rest of the world. And I think about that in terms of church leadership. It's not that the pastor or the one who's been set aside to give structured leadership, that they're the ones who's doing the ministry and everybody else is watching.
No.
Not that at all. It's they are representing or reminding the whole church, this is what your mission is, right?
Yes. But
just as the pastor is set aside from the church to lead, it's that the church is set aside to infiltrate, to be involved in the whole world, right? To continue this bearing of the image of God.
Yes. And I would argue that we as Christians today cannot know who we are or what we're called to do in the world if we don't pay attention to Sinai, because that's the moment where they're gelled as a nation, where they're forged as a nation. After being slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, God brings them out and he remakes them in the wilderness and he gives them this commission. It's just a beautiful, powerful story that we so often ignore because we think, oh, law, that's not only is that boring, but we don't need it anymore because we have Jesus. And we just often misdiagnose Old Testament law as, well, that's how they earned their salvation, but we have free grace in Jesus, so we don't need the law. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the law was for, and therefore a fundamental misunderstanding of our relationship to the law. I'm not suggesting that we pull out all the laws at Sinai and we implement them exactly as they're written in our cultural context, because there are lots of differences to take into consideration. We're in a different culture, a different time. Certain realities have changed because of Christ's death and resurrection. So we don't need the sacrificial system anymore. ritual purity laws do not apply to us in the same way that they applied to the Israelites. But the law can still tutor us in what does it look like to demonstrate the character of God to a watching world. And if we recognize Israel was already saved, they were already brought out of slavery when they get to Sinai, and this is their being equipped for mission. That's what the law is doing, is equipping them for mission. Then we can turn to the New Testament. We quickly notice, oh, Paul, every time he writes a letter, the first half of the letter is here's who you are, or here's what's true. And the second half of the letter is now here's how to live as a result. I think that's exactly what we see at Sinai. God is telling people how to live as a result of their salvation. And if we can see that parallel, then we can begin to live into our identity as the people who bear God's name.
It's maybe a little bit ironic that if you were to ask the average Bible reader, so they are in church, they mm-hmm. want to read scripture, they do mm-hmm. read scripture. If you were to maybe ask them what are some of the more challenging texts, they might say Leviticus, which is mm-hmm. where the encounter with Sinai, the encounter at Sinai.
Yes, includes Leviticus.
Includes all of Leviticus, right? It's part of Exodus, it's part of Numbers as well. But it's all of Leviticus. And yet, in more ways than one, it's like this pinnacle experience, right? It's literally a pinnacle experience. And mountaintops have this kind of divine encounter representation in scripture. So it's like the high point for Israel is this one that we're like, oh, let's just skip that.
Yeah. Here's something I've never shared on a podcast before, because it's something that I've been just now learning and wrestling with in new ways. So I really camped out in Exodus 20 for my dissertation and for my book, the last half of Exodus. But you're right, Leviticus is there at Sinai too. So the people are at Sinai from Exodus 19 until Numbers chapter 10. So it stretches half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, a third of Numbers. And there are some really cool literary designs going on that are supposed to draw our eyes to the center. So in the book, I talk about the framing of the Sinai narratives by the wilderness experience. Israel comes through the wilderness to get to Sinai, and then they travel away from Sinai through the wilderness. And on either side of Sinai, you have a whole list of things that happen only once on either side, like an appearance of the angel of the Lord, provision of manna, provision of quail, a battle with the Amalekites, a Midianite family member giving Moses advice, a complaint scene. You know, there are a whole bunch of things, probably a dozen things that happen on either side of Sinai that act sort of as a literary frame around Sinai. But what I'm just now becoming more aware of because of Michael Morales's book on the book of Leviticus, it's called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? I think that's the title. A Biblical Theology of Leviticus. He talks about how the book of Leviticus is the center of the Sinai narratives, which of course it is, because it's got Exodus and Numbers on either side. And Leviticus is a literary sandwich, or the fancy word is chiasm, where, you know, an ABC, CBA kind of pattern. And so Leviticus is a series of laws that have a mirroring effect. And you can see this if you watch the Bible Project video on Leviticus. They show you the chiasm, or the literary sandwich, and the very center of that literary sandwich is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and 17. So the one day a year when the high priest, bearing the names of the tribes, actually he doesn't wear that, he doesn't wear the tribal names that day, but he wears Yahweh's name on his forehead. So the high priest carries God's name into the Holy of Holies and makes atonement for the people, cleanses the tabernacle. It's the high point of Israel's religious calendar, and it's a point of great celebration for the people. And we would just skip right over it because we don't need that because of Jesus, but it's actually the pinnacle. And what Morales points out is that not only is there this cool mirroring effect, but the whole book of Leviticus has 37 speeches in it. I think the number was 37. There's 18 on either side of the Day of Atonement, and it's the very center. So, So in multiple ways, there's this literary design that is just brilliant, that is supposed to be bringing our eyes to the very center when God offers his people forgiveness. And so often Christians look at the Old Testament and say, well, that didn't work, so God sent Jesus.
Yeah.
And God actually set up a system and a tabernacle and gave laws that worked. Leviticus is clear that the sacrifices were effective, and you will be forgiven, and you will be forgiven, and you will be forgiven is the refrain through the sacrificial laws in Leviticus 1 through 7. The problem is not the laws. The problem is the people's hearts. And that's what Jesus comes and transforms.
That's one of the common texts that Wesleyans, so I'm a Wesleyan that we'll often talk about, is Ezekiel's promise to exchange their heart of stone for a heart of flesh.
Yes, yes.
For God, the picture from Jeremiah to write his laws on our hearts, right? So it's yes. it's a transformation of character, that there's the very spirit of God is the one who is energizing us and
yes.
allowing us to live a life that is faithful to bearing God's
yes.
name, right? So you can think of holiness as this missional activity in the world.
Exactly. And we're not getting rid of the law. We're writing it on our hearts. We're yeah. internalizing it.
I think that's maybe one of the challenges that people have is, and let me test this out. This is a question I didn't set at you ahead of time, but
yeah, sure.
I'm thinking about this. You know, you mentioned, okay, there is some oddness to us about mm-hmm. the Old Testament, some of these laws, and like you say, cultural
yes.
Habits of health, right? They are factored into the law that are odd to us, although maybe not as odd as we think. Like I was talking to a friend of mine today, and we were talking about we are not innovators of social distancing. Whenever peoples mm-hmm. have been faced with health crises into the ancient world, right?
Yes.
They have practiced social distancing
yes.
for a very, very long time.
Yes.
And we talk about clean eating and well, they have unclean foods, right? We're not innovators of these things. It's just, mm-hmm. there's wisdom, right? It's wisdom that's
yep.
built into some of these documents that have been passed to us that we start to see mm-hmm. after a while. What I wanted to test out is people can read the Old Testament maybe with some oddness. And maybe they would, as a result, they might not read it, they might be intimidated by it, but at the same time, they don't want to give up that this is still God's word.
Yes.
Right? Like they don't want to say like, oh, that didn't matter, but kind of practically I'm going to ignore it, but
yeah.
it's still God's word. And so they're kind of like in this tension.
Yes.
How have you helped people through that they want to keep the Old Testament as God's word?
Yeah.
Right? It hasn't been done away with. At the yeah. same time, it's just they're challenged with its reading.
Yes, I think the thing that has been most helpful for people that I've shared is just helping them discover the character of God in the Old Testament and the overall missional story that we can discover if we read carefully. There are so many things that kind of throw us off and we feel like, oh, this is a different kind of God than we see in the New Testament. He seems angry all the time. He seems really demanding. He seems violent. And those things don't seem to match up what we know of Jesus or how Jesus is supposed to be. And so what I try to help people do is recover a sense of the bigger storyline of the Bible and how each part of it is contributing to the mission of God. And how when God is angry, he's angry for justifiable reasons. He has given fair warning. The people knew better. He was patient. He gave them lots of chances to repent. And there's actually always an opportunity to repent. And it's when we harden our hearts and fail to embrace that opportunity that we see God's anger. So that's how I've approached it. And I think that goes some way to explaining why the book has done so well. The publisher's been continually surprised at how many people are buying the book. It's been out for 14 months. I got notified yesterday of the 9th printing in 14 months. So that's
great.
Fantastic. It's
yeah.
clearly exceeded their expectations 9 times over. They keep not printing enough. And I think the reason is because Christians by and large know that they're supposed to like the Old Testament. They just don't know how. Mm. They just need help with figuring out how to make sense of it. And I've had so many readers write to me and say, thank you. Now I get it. Now it's coming together. It's gelling. I can see how it's all one story. So I think we just need to help people see that overall story so that any one passage that seems odd can be recontextualized.
We've just talked a little bit about this already, but I wanted to give you a chance to kind of make it explicit. So somebody
sure.
is tracking along and they've got a sense of the Old Testament and mm-hmm. how it's put together.
Yeah.
And they themselves are deeply committed to Christ
yeah.
and following the way of Jesus.
Yes.
And they would just like to say, okay, Dr. Imes, tell me explicitly then, how does Jesus fit into the story mm-hmm. of bearing God's name as people of the covenant?
great question. And the answer is beautifully. He fits in beautifully. Like when we recognize that Israel was called to bear God's name among the nations, then we see Jesus arrive on the scene and do so beautifully what Israel was called to do. And he demonstrates in 100 ways that he is there to bear God's name and to bear it well. So modeling for us. Now, of course, Jesus is God, but he's also modeling for us how as humans to bear God's name. So one example would be when he teaches his disciples how to pray, and we all know the Lord's Prayer. The second line of it is, hallowed be your name, which I think as a child, I thought was a little bit odd to say, because isn't God's name already holy? Why would we be needing to pray that it be made holy? But if you take seriously the idea that God's chosen means of making himself known among the nations is his people who represent him, they bear his name, then his name actually becomes profaned whenever they fail to live faithfully to the covenant. And so if you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon, preaching to the exiles of Judah, and he tells them, you have profaned God's name, because when you were taken out of the land that God provided for you, everybody looked and said, oh, look, these are Yahweh's people, but they had to go out of his land. So people are still watching them, and they know these are Yahweh's people, but because they're in exile, people are drawing the wrong conclusions about Yahweh. They conclude, as any good ancient Near Easterner would, that God must not be very powerful. Yahweh, in particular, must not be very powerful because he was unable to protect these people. Now, we know that's not true. Yahweh is powerful. The reason they're going into exile is because they have failed to keep up their end of the covenant. They signed on willingly at Sinai to the covenant and then failed to live faithfully. And this was the natural consequence that God announced centuries and centuries before. So they're not in exile because God is weak. They're in exile because they have failed to honor God. So then it says in Ezekiel 36, so now what I need to do is cleanse you and bring you back to the land, not because you deserve it, but because I'm having a PR problem. I need people to know who I really am and how powerful I really am. So he brings them back to the land. But Ezekiel specifically uses the language of profaning the name. So I think when Jesus says, he teaches his disciples how to pray and he says, hallowed be your name. He recognizes God's name has been, for some reason, I always think of the word besmirched. I need to think of a word we actually use. His name has been sullied. Yeah, his name has been dirtied, dragged through the mud by the way his people have lived. You and I don't have to look very far to find modern examples of prominent Christian leaders who have dragged God's name and his reputation through the mud because of the way that they have abused others and abused their power. I mean, headlines are all over the place. And so every time the church fails to live well, God's name is dishonored. So when Jesus prays, hallowed be your name, I believe he's committing himself to honoring God's name. He's not just saying, oh, I hope things go well up there for you. I hope everything's shiny and polished. I think he's recognizing his own responsibility to be a name bearer. And he's praying that God would enable him, empower him to help him live a holy life that would bring honor to God's name. So that's just one example. But Jesus talks a lot about the name of God, especially in John 17, the upper room discourse right before his death and resurrection. He's talking to his disciples and he's praying, you know, Lord, I revealed your name. Father, I revealed your name to them. The name that you gave me, I revealed to them. He talks over and over again about being his mission being to let people know God's name. And I think he's speaking more broadly than just like, hey, by the way, God's name is Yahweh. I think he's saying he's revealing the character of God by the way he lives, by modeling that. And so he comes and does what Israel has failed to do. And then he invites us into that. And the rest of the New Testament shows us the apostles recognizing that Jesus is also God, that they include, as Richard Bauckham would say, they include Jesus within the divine identity, and they transfer seamlessly this honor and reverence for the name of Yahweh, they transfer to Jesus. And they begin talking about bearing Jesus' name. And when God commissions Saul, for example, when Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, he tells him, we find out later by what he says to Ananias, that God has chosen Saul or Paul to bear his name before Gentiles and kings. And so again, Paul's mission is name bearing. And we're going to see that throughout the New Testament. And then it climaxes, I think, in John's vision in the book of Revelation, where John, in his vision, he sees how things really are. And in his vision, everybody has a tattoo. They either wear the name of God on their forehead or they wear the mark of the beast. And so it's like this invisible tattoo that God gave the people at Sinai is now becoming visible. I like to think of it as it's like in John's vision, the black light is turned on and the invisible ink becomes like glowing, like you would at like a roller skating rink or something where you see the stamp on your hand under the black light. It's like suddenly everyone's allegiance is obvious. You know, people today worry about whether the COVID vaccine is going to be the mark of the beast. Like if I get vaccinated, am I taking the mark of the beast? No, you're not getting the mark of the beast if you're vaccinated. The vaccine has nothing to do with it. The mark of the beast is the counterpart to bearing God's name. And either one is this invisible indication of where your allegiance lies. Are you loyal? Do you have believing loyalty to Yahweh and to Jesus? Or are you following this world system? And in John's vision, that becomes obvious to everybody which side you're on.
Well, it is such the message of the prophets, which is the day of the Lord will bring a revealing, right? It will reveal the true nature of what's going on. And what's the life of our mind, and where are we turning our attention? What's the what's the nature of our work, right? The marks on the writing on their head and their hand.
Right.
So I'm thinking of Richard Bauckham's book on theology of revelation, right? So is all of that will be revealed, right? That which is hidden will be brought out into the open. And the message of the prophets is this duality of take warning and rejoice, right? It's it's this both and, right? That which we fear is also that which we deeply long for, right? It's the longing for justice, and there has to be revealing for there to be justice, is that which we fear and that which we are longing for as well. And I to bring it back to some of this question about how does Jesus fit in, why it's so important to see Jesus as the continuation of this story is that he reveals the faithfulness of God.
It's
not plan B. It's Jesus as the Jewish Messiah is God's commitment to the Jewish people revealed, which is such good news to humankind, because that means God hasn't abandoned humankind, right?
It is.
God's faithfulness to Jesus is God's faithfulness to the Jewish people, and his faithfulness to the Jewish people is his faithfulness to humankind as a whole.
And Jesus' resurrection is such a key moment in that story, because, you know, it's not just as though Jesus was vindicated. Now we're all going to remember that he was an innocent man who died, you know, died for our sins. And isn't it great? He paid for our sins so we didn't have to, and he's still dead. It's not that. The fact that Jesus rises again bodily is a reaffirmation or vindication of God's creation. So it brings closure to the story all the way from creation. This good world that God made is the world he is restoring and redeeming. And so every one of us get to play a part in that. It's not as though at the end of our lives, he just beams us up to some other reality and all this is going to burn. There is the New Testament talks about a purifying fire that will lay bare and do away with the elements of this world, that is the worldly things, and what will be left, what will remain is the good creation that God made. And we get ushered into that with Jesus to reign with him over creation, the way Adam and Eve were supposed to reign over creation from the beginning, on God's behalf as his image. So it all fits together so beautifully. The Bible, you know, as the Bible Project always says, we believe the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. And it does. Sinai leads to Jesus, not because Jesus dumps Sinai out to the curb and says, well, that didn't work, but because he fulfills it. We were talking about Leviticus a bit ago. The Levitical sacrifices worked. If you were repentant and you brought a sacrifice God forgave you, but you had to keep doing it over and over and over every time you sinned. The thing that's different about Jesus is not that this worked and that didn't, but that this works once for all. And not only does it forgive us once for all, but it cleanses our consciences and makes it possible for us to be in close fellowship with God. So there, Jesus is without a doubt the greater and better sacrifice that has that cleanses us forever. But it's not like a plan B.
Right. I'm thinking about the purification, the wrath of God that is to come.
Yes.
And how you can see that in the wrath of God that's revealed in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is not against that which is good. The wrath of God is against that which threatens the good. Right. Or I think the quote from A.W. Tozer, God is wrathful like the mother of a child is wrathful against the polio that's taking her child's life. Mm-hmm. Right. And I mean, so complex then, because we all recognize that, well, within me is something that is twisted and torn and broken and bent and that bends and twists and tears others, right? So,
yes,
the wrath of God is against me, but it is not the me that God is making me to be. It's not that God is not wrathful against the me who is in Christ.
Right.
God is wrathful against that which I would like to keep alive outside of Christ.
Right.
And God says that won't live. That won't
laugh.
That won't stay.
There's this really dramatic moment in Leviticus that most people probably haven't read recently, but Leviticus chapter 8 is when the high priests and the other priests are ordained for ministry, and they go through the process of being purified and clothed, and the tabernacles all gotten ready for service. Chapter 9 is their first day on the job. And so after they've gone through the typical daily sacrifices, Aaron comes out and he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing over the people. And just as a side note, the blessing he pronounces, we can read in Numbers chapter 6, the end of Numbers chapter 6, which is the one we've probably heard in our services, probably all heard before. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. This is a benediction we typically use in services. But what we miss is verse 27, Numbers 6:27. And so he shall put my name on them and I will bless them. That's the really obvious moment where God says, Aaron's blessing is putting the name on the people. So he does this at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, pronounces the blessing, and fire comes out from the most holy place and zaps the offering that's on the altar. And all the people are like, whoa, it worked. Like this day of inauguration of the tabernacle worked. And they're just in awe of the presence of God. The very next thing that happens in chapter 10, if you know, there's no chapter breaks in Hebrew. So immediately what happens next is Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, bring unauthorized fire, maybe incense that's the wrong recipe, into the holy place to offer before Yahweh. It's as if they got a little too big for their britches already. They are not honoring God as holy. They're innovating. And innovation is welcome in other areas of life. It is not welcome in the tabernacle. You need to follow God's instructions exactly. And so Nadab and Abihu bring this unauthorized fire into the tabernacle. And immediately, we're told again, the fire of God comes out from the most holy place and zaps them.
Hmm.
So the wrath of God is both times expressed. The first time, it zaps the sacrifice on the altar because the people have transferred their sin to that sacrifice, and that's what gets zapped in their place. But Nadab and Abihu are in a state of rebellion against God. They're doing their own thing instead of submitting to his rule. And so they put themselves in grave danger by coming into God's presence in a state of rebellion. And so the fire zaps them. Both is the wrath of God. One is good news and one is bad news. Yeah. You know, we think of wrath as being an Old Testament thing, but if you read the book of Revelation, there is a lot of wrath. And God's wrath is being expressed against appropriate things, against the things that are violations of his will. So we just have to constantly check our hearts to make sure that we're on the right side of that line, that we are trusting in Christ, submitting to God's rule, and living as loyal followers. And then we do not have to worry about God's wrath. We can celebrate it as the wonderful gift that God is taking sin seriously, and he is bringing about a world where there is nothing to cry about. There's no more pain and no more mourning.
A couple of thoughts that I just want to build on what you've just shared with. One is from one of my favorite pastoral theologians, Fleming Rutledge.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about the good news of sin. And yeah. if you're mindful of sin, it's already evidence that God is working in
yes.
you.
Right?
We don't
yes.
become aware of this. So if what I'm thinking of, if a person is like, oh, we're talking about wrath of God, is God's wrath against me? If there's already an awareness of that, then it's already the invitation of God
yes.
to take stock. And like, is there something in my life that is clearly against the work of God that God has been yes. convicting me of? And turn to God, right? It's yes. already good news, right?
It's already good news.
And if there isn't, beautiful. Right? If under inspection of your life and the wisdom of and counsel of others, there isn't, then praise God for the transformation he's already brought, mm-hmm. right? To have worked his spirit into one's life. The second thought that comes to mind is for somebody who's like, well, can this make the religious person a little bit arrogant? I'm just reminded of one of C.S. Lewis's quotes from Mere Christianity, where he says, if someone's religion makes them think that they are better than somebody else, then the religion, they've missed the point of what their religion
yes.
is about, right? I'm butchering yes. the phrase, but, you know, it's hard to quote C.S. Lewis from memory and not butcher it, you know, one of those writers. But that was the gist of it. It's like, if you think the work of God in your life makes you better than somebody else, then you've missed what the nature of grace is, right?
Yep.
That God, yes, God's transformative work does make us different, but it's not by what we've merited. And so,
right.
again, to bring it back to your book, that's one of the things that you do such a nice job of reminding people, is that the law is given after they're drawn out of Egypt, right?
Yes.
The law is given after salvation. It's and so in a sense it's like salvation continued, right? It's
right.
This is how you may live. This is how you will thrive and flourish
yes.
after this generous and gracious gift that I've given to you.
Amen to that. Your first thought reminded me of Karen Jobes, New Testament scholar, in her book Letters to the Church, which is a textbook about Hebrews and the Catholic epistles. She considers this question of what is the unforgivable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because sometimes people wonder, like, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And she says, if you're asking that question, then no, you haven't. The person who's concerned about having offended God is someone whose heart is soft towards God. It's only those who are hard-hearted and who've rejected the work of Christ. It's only those people who have no other means of being saved. If you reject Jesus, there's no alternative path. That's the only thing that's unforgivable, is the hard-hearted rejection of Jesus. So if you're concerned that you've gone too far, you haven't, by definition.
Joining us today is Dr. Carmen Joy Imes. Carmen is the author of Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters, published by InterVarsity Press. Thanks so much, Dr. Imes, for joining us on today's podcast. I certainly appreciate it. If you had one maybe final encouraging word to people in the church today. So we have pastors listening in, we have ministry leaders listening in. That's the kind of people that you wrote this book for. And people in the church, right? It's a readable book. You've written it to people in the church. If they could, you know, we want them to read the book, but if they could hear Carmen say one thing to them today, what would it be?
I would say persevere in your reading of Scripture. Mm. When you come to passages in the Bible that baffle you or even offend you, stick with it. Wrestle with the text the way Jacob wrestled with the angel all night long, and don't let it go until it blesses you. There are passages that have baffled me, and the more time I spend with them, the more I begin to see the grace of God. And you know, it's maybe not how I would have written it, not how I would want God to say it to us, but it's a book that's being written to ancient people in a different culture. So it requires some struggle for us to understand it, but I firmly believe that it is life-giving and it will help us flourish in our walk with Jesus if we stick with it and keep wrestling with it until it blesses us.
Thank you for those great parting words and closing words, Carmen. They are, I will take them to heart, and I'm sure that I will share them with others as well.
Thanks for having me.
Thank you, listeners, as well, for tuning in. Thanks for helping to make this conversation possible. If you've enjoyed this podcast episode, please like and subscribe. The Wesley Seminary podcast exists to introduce topics and resources for fruitful ministry, and I hope we've done just that today. Thanks to our production team, Heather and others who are helping to make this sound good and promote it. Thank you for being such great teammates and working with us here at the Wesley Seminary podcast. All right, until next time, trust you all to have a great day.
Find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the name Wesley Seminary.